I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we've made our way to verses 45. Through verses 48, it's going to be what we listen to the Lord to teach us from, to grow us in, we dive into. And we're going to deal with a pretty difficult text, pretty difficult topic in this text. I've entitled this, God's Anger at Religious Corruption. God's anger over religious corruption. Well, I thought you said you were going to talk about communion with God. Well, I am. All right? But this text is about both of those things. Now, Ms. Lauren Cotter is going to come and lead us in this text. So let's stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. And following this, I have no mic. I'm going to stand back up here and I'm going to pray and ask for God's blessing. And then I ask you to pray with me as we seek God's face in a truth that I think we all need to hear. Come and lead us, Lord.
And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, and they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words.
Thank you, Lauren. Pray with me. Gracious Father, the first time your son stepped into the temple, since he was 12 years old, he grew angry at what he saw. Father, I pray is that as we have invited you to dwell amongst us, as certainly you dwell in us in Christ, you are not angry at what you see. If you are, reveal to us the corruption and weed it out, that we might be believers and children who seek to glorify God purely in spirit and in truth. Give me grace to preach now for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. As we've worked through the book of Luke, we finally made our way to Passion Week, the last week of the Lord's life before he goes to the cross and he dies in our place. A few weeks ago, we saw how he came in proclaiming his messiahship on a donkey, declaring himself as king of the Jews, in a sense, king of the world. And the Bible says that his first emotion, his first gut reaction to being in the city, this place that he had had his focus on for quite some time, was sadness. We looked at that. Sadness because he saw the disobedience of the people. Sadness because of the empty religion that took place in the high and holy city of Jerusalem, where God dwelt, the temple. And a sadness, a deep sadness, because of the destruction that he knew that would come because of their disobedience, because of their religious heartlessness. But he didn't stay sad. Have you ever like been upset about something, sad about something that happened, and then you went to bed and you slept on it, and the more you slept on it, the more you thought about it, and that sadness turned to anger? I mean, just the more you thought about the situation, just the angrier that you got. I think that's that's what we see in the Lord Jesus' life as we look at this text this morning. Luke doesn't tell us, but Mark's account of this story tells us it's actually the next day that Jesus goes into the temple for the first time since he was 12 years old. First, he was sad over their unfaithfulness, what it would produce, destruction. But now it's just outright anger over the way that religious people had corrupted the religion that God had given them to enjoy, to commune with him in. Now, what we're going to notice as we look in the text, there's actually two groups that are angry in the text. The first group is Jesus. Now, Jesus is God. He's big. He can take up his own group, all right? And so he's just what we clearly, clearly see that he's mad. When he goes into the temple, man, he starts knocking over tables. He starts undoing money changers. He starts running out animals and people. And he's just making a chaos of a scene. And we're going to see that in just a little while. You know, what a thought crossed my mind. This may be a mistake to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. You know how, regardless of what you think about Donald Trump, you know how when he was campaigning, he's going to go into Washington and drain the swamp, right? Going to drain the swamp. I thought, well, that's not original to him. Jesus was the first swamp drainer when he went into the temple. He saw the corruption. He saw what it was doing to the people. And he decided he was going to drain the swamp. Okay, so that's the first group, Jesus' anger. But the second group is the religious people who really have learned to manipulate religion so it works for their gain. They're making money. The religion business is going good for them. And so Jesus is messing with the good thing that they've got going. But you know, if you think about it, in reality, they're both really upset for very similar reasons. And I want you to think about this. Jesus is upset because the religious leaders are hindering God's intention for the temple. The religious leaders are upset because Jesus is hindering their intentions for the temple. Let me say that again. It's very important to what we're going to say in the rest of this message. Jesus is upset because he looks at the religious leaders and he says, y'all are completely hindering what God wants to do in worship in this temple. And the religious leaders are upset because, Jesus, you're completely hindering what we want worship to accomplish in this temple. So why is Jesus so mad? Well, you think about it for a moment. Who gets to decide the purpose of the temple? Well, I promise you, Jesus thinks God does. Because look at the text. He bursts into the temple and then he angrily quotes Isaiah 56 in Jeremiah 7. All right? Now, that's God's word. It's God speaking here. And so he's quoting that. And he says, it is written. Do you hear that? He's not even appealing on his own authority. He's appealing on to the authority of God's word. It says, y'all know it, you religious folks. It is written, my house. So God says, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So you see, Jesus says, God says, my house shall be. So in other words, Jesus is saying God has already stated his intention for his house. And there's a principle here that I think we all already understand. And it's this: whoever owns the house makes the rules. Now say that with me. Whoever owns the house makes the rules. Isn't that right? I mean, you go over to somebody's house, and you're about to walk in somebody's house, and they say, oh, take your shoes off, please. Do you look at them and go, now, wait a minute, my shoes aren't dirty, they're not muddy, I don't have to take my shoes off, they're fine, I can walk into your house. No, you take them off. Why? Because it's not your house. It doesn't matter if you don't take your shoes off in your house, you take your shoes off in their house, because it's their house, and whoever owns the house makes the rules. So listen, part of the reason that Jesus is upset is because the religious leaders are claiming the right to make the rules for God's house. Now, does that hit you with some weight? If it didn't, you didn't hear it. The reason, a big part of the reason that Jesus is upset is because these religious leaders are claiming the right to make the rules, to set the purpose and the intention for God's house. And they don't get that right. Listen, we don't get that right either. And so what we see in this short little statement that Jesus says is an intention that God has for his house. An intention for God that God has for his temple, for his worship. Okay? So, what is that? Basically, it's like a one-point sermon. It's got two, but mostly we're going to talk about this one point. And it's this. God intends his presence, because that's what the temple does. It provides the presence of God to provide communion with him. To provide communion, a place that we share, a place that we dwell in his abode, a place that we enjoy him, that we sup with him. All right. And so now let's start with the purpose of the temple. So we're going to think about this and think about the purpose of the temple. Well, the temple in Jerusalem, where Jesus has now entered, very, very upset, it allows worship to be centralized amongst the people of God. The temple is the center of religious life amongst the Israelites. It was a place that God has chosen to dwell amongst the people in the Holy of Holies. It was a place that on the Day of the Atonement, the priest would go in and he'd offer sacrifices, Yom Kippur, first for his sin, because he's a sinner too, and then as a mediator for the sins of the people. Why? So that the people could commune with God. A sinful people could know their God and enjoy him in relationship. Jerusalem is called Zion, the holy city. Why? Because God dwells there. Yes, God dwells in the heavens. They understand that. They understand God's omnipotent and omnipresent. He's everywhere. But there's something unique about God's dwelling in the temple. A place that they could go and worship him. A place that they could commune with him. How did they do it? Well, they brought sacrifices. Or they bought sacrifices there that would be slaughtered in the temple for worship. It was also a place that as you look through the temple worship in the Old Testament, we're going to see that people just cried out to God. A place that people really got real with God, that they heard from God, that God spoke to them, that they got on their knees and they dealt with hard things, a place that they did commune, that their deep needs were placed before God. And so that's why Jesus quotes in Isaiah 56, verse 46. Here in verse 46 he says, "My house shall be a house of prayer." A house of prayer. Man, if you're going to define what the temple was in one word, one phrase, this is the time. And Jesus does it. He says a house of prayer. Now, he doesn't necessarily mean that all we do in church is get on our knees and have prayer meeting. But what it means is that the heart of prayer is communing with God. Having relationship with God. I mean, after all, you think it's interesting in verse 47, you would think after he says, "My house should be a house of prayer," verse 47 says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple." Not you'd think he would say praying daily in the temple, but you know, he's just teaching. Why? Because this idea of prayer, this idea of communing with God was to color, was to shape, was to be absorbed by everything that went on in the temple. It was worship. It was communion. It was enjoying God. It was being satisfied by God. It was living in relationship with him in a real way. And you just see this in temple worship all through. You see prayer. You see engagement with God all through the Old Testament. We're going to look at some places that we see that God intends his temple or his house or his presence to be a house of prayer. Even before the temple was built, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we meet a young woman named Hannah. And Hannah was barren. She longed to have children with her husband Elkanah, but she just couldn't. So they went to Shiloh, which was where the house of the Lord was. And this is not the temple in Jerusalem. This was kind of a pre-temple place that the presence of God would dwell. And it's where the priest was. And look at what it says in verse 9 and following here. It says, "After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose, and Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorstep of the temple of the Lord. And she was deeply distressed." So she's in God's presence now. And she's deeply distressed about not being able to have children. And what does she do? In God's presence and her distress, she prays. She's prayed to the Lord. She wept bitterly. She vowed a vow and said, "Oh Lord of hosts, if you will indeed," look at the heartfeltness of this. "If you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." She got in his presence and she prayed. And you know what she got as a result of that prayer in the presence of God? Child. Anybody know the name of that child? Samuel. You know the significance of Samuel? I mean, so many significances to Samuel. One of the main things is he was the prophet who anointed the first human king of Israel. Saul, King Saul. So God listened in his presence to a prayer that was real, that communed with him, and he honored it. Another place we see this in Luke chapter 1. It was the Day of the Atonement, Yom Kippur. Zechariah, the priest, was chosen to go in and to provide the sacrifices for the people. And while he's in there doing that, I want you to see what all the other people are doing. Let's look at verses 8 through 11. It says, "Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside the hour." Outside at the hour of incense. So he is in the Holy of Holies. They're probably outside the Holy of... Obviously, they're outside the Holy of Holies and even the holy place. Probably like the court of women or in some of the other courts. And they're praying for Zechariah and they're praying for the people. Because who knows what goes on in the midst of the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. You know, it was a scary thing. But what I love to see is we find out what Zechariah is actually doing in there when we read the rest of the passage. Because it says, verse 11, "And there appeared to him, Zechariah, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him." I guess so. You're in the Holy of Holies. Angel shows up. He says, "But the angel says, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Listen to this. For your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son, and you shall call his name John.'" You see, they had been barren too. In their old age, longed to have a child. You know what old Zechariah was doing? He was providing. He was providing the offering for himself. He was providing the offering for the people. He was praying for the people. But in the midst of this high and holy moment of worship, he didn't miss the opportunity to pray for himself, to get real with God. I'm sure a prayer that he had prayed many times before he ever entered in there. And God shows up and he says, "Hey, Zechariah, I hear you, brother. I hear you." And he answers that prayer. He says, "Hey, man, y'all going to have a child. Your old age, Elizabeth, oh, I know she's old. She's going to have a baby. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to name him John. You know that guy? John the Baptist. The prophesied forerunner of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ." So what happens when you get real with God and commune with God, when the presence of God becomes a place of worship and prayer for you? It doesn't stop there. I mean, I could go on and on, and I think I will. Luke chapter 2. Verse 29 and following here, I won't get into this whole story, but God had promised that Simeon would see the Lord's Christ before he died. And so Simeon just would, I mean, he just lived old. He just got old. I knew he wondered, you know, how old am I going to get before I see the Lord's Christ? And sure enough, Joseph and Mary brought the baby Jesus in the temple for purification, and he sees Jesus, and he takes Jesus in his arms. And you know what he does right there in the middle of the temple with the Messiah in his arms? He prays in the house of prayer. A prayer of wonder, a prayer of joy, a prayer of thanksgiving that God was faithful to his promise and that he had blessed him, that he had seen the Lord's consolation. He had... He was able to hold God's blessing to the world. Blessing. We could go on further there. I want to mention one more place to you. In Luke 18, just one chapter back from where we are, Jesus told a parable about two guys who were in the temple. One old Pharisee, haughty guy, pretty prideful. One, a lowly old tax collector. One prays to God. One does his religious duty in the temple and he prays. He speaks to God about how great he is. God, you're good to make me so rich. Listen to his words. This is verse 11 and 12 of Luke 18. The Pharisee, standing by himself, praise God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortion is unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector over here. No, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. God, thank you that I am so great. Which is exactly what we should be doing in the temple, right? Thanking God that he's made us so wonderful. No, it's just the opposite. Quite frankly, that's a lot of what we do in worship. But it is corrupted worship. Now we see the heart that God desires when you look over there in that tax collector. And that tax collector, he's praying too. You know what he's doing? He feels the weight of his sin. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Something about getting real with God in the midst of his presence, because Jesus says, hey, that first guy, that prayer did nothing. But that second guy, he went home justified, forgiven, and right with God. And so I need to ask you, how is your prayer life? I mean, do you come to worship to commune with God? Did you come to worship and dwell on what who God is and what his word says, what we sang about who God was, who God is in the songs? Or are you just here to check a religious box for the week? You know, and I'm not saying that you have to be in worship to pray, and I'm not even saying that you'd have to be in the church house to worship, but I am saying that if a deep, meaningful prayer that causes you to commune with God is not part, amen, is not part of your worship in church, then you do not understand what worship really is. You know, if we're not showing up and saying, God, I want to meet you. I want to know you. I got these burdens, God. Here, God. I need to worship. I'm so drawn out by the world out there. I'm so weakened. I need to feel your strength. I need to feel your power. I need to know that my burdens are on the rock that are higher than I. If that's not a part of what you do here, then what are you doing here? You know? Because when he says, my house should be a house of prayer, he's talking about the temple. And by the way, it's not the temple anymore, it's your body. God dwells, he dwells the Holy Spirit in the believer. So that when we engage in religious activity, if we engage in religious activity and the goal of it is not to commune with God, not to glorify God, not to worship God, not to know him, not to serve him, then your goal, and this is very important, then your goal in worship, your intention for worship, is different than God's intention for worship. And that is a very dangerous place to be. That's why Jesus is so mad. Okay, purpose of the temple. Now let's look at the problem in the temple. Like I said, that's why Jesus is so angry, because the people who are leading the process of worship have a different intention for the temple than the kind of worship that God intends. What was their intention for worship? Well, to say the least, it was financially motivated. Luke's a little brief on the explanation here. Matthew, his version of account, helps us a little bit more. So let's look at Matthew 21, 12, and 13. It says, and Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He drove them out, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and there were all other kind of animals in there too, and said to them, it is written, again, you know this, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. So Jews would come from all over Israel during these annual feast days, important days, and even farther than Israel. Those had been spread out and never made it back actually into Israel. Again, they would show back up for Passover and for other occasions. And so the law required that there be sacrifice, that they are involved in certain type of ritual sacrifices with their animals. And so it's hard to go a long way dragging, you know, livestock. And so what they would do is they would just bring money and buy their livestock, different things they needed for the sacrifices when they got to Jerusalem. Now the problem is that provided an atmosphere for price gouging. You know, because they have to have the rituals. They have to have the sacrifices. They have to have the pigeons or, you know, so forth. And, you know, so it just doubles, triples, or whatever the price. And so they're just taking advantage of worshipers in the temple. And not only that, they have to use a certain type of money in the temple. So they probably, if they come especially from outside of that area, they have a different type of money. Certainly if they come from a different nation, then they have to exchange the money. And so they drive the exchange rates up. And right there, just to exchange the money needed, they gouge, they steal, they rob from the very people of God that are there for worship. You know what that honestly it reminds me of? A tourist trap. You know what I'm talking about when you go to these places and you're like, man, $10 for a Twinkie? That's kind of excessive. What is this, Disney World? Oh, wait, yes, it's exactly what it is. You know? Because we kind of get that, but this is so much worse because this isn't, I mean, you had a choice to go to Disney World, you know. They were required to come to worship in the temple. And they were robbed in worship. So we see the problem in the temple. Now let's think about the problem in the church. What is the problem in the church? Well, quite simply, it's religious activity for reasons other than communing with and serving God. Religious activity for other reasons than communing with and serving God. Now, the problem with the problem actually in the temple, but I save this part for over in the church, same thing really, is what Jesus says, you have made it a den of robbers. Now what is he talking about here? Direct quote from Jeremiah 7. All right, we're going to throw I put Jeremiah 7 up there. If not, turn there because you probably need to see this. I didn't. Okay. Very good. Well, anyway, Jeremiah 7 verses 8 through 11. Here's what's going on. Oh, there we go. Awesome. All right, the people, same kind of deal, have a form of worship, but not no substance to it. And so what they're doing is they're just living a life that outside of worship, outside of the temple, that doesn't care about communion with God whatsoever, that just lives a life of sinfulness. But they show up in worship and they give God with lip service all this great this great honor. Jeremiah calls it deceptive words. If you look in verse 4 of that, I don't have it up here, but they're going, they come into the temple and they say, the temple is of the Lord, the temple is of the Lord, the temple is of the Lord. And here's how God responds to that. He says, verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known? And then you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. Only going on doing all these abominations. Do you see that? He says, you live a life where you don't care at all about communing with me in your life. Yet you come in the temple and say, the temple is the Lord, and so we are delivered. You think you're going to commune with me here when you didn't commune with me out there? And you're going to leave and go live the same life you lived before you came into my presence? Listen to this, verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? That's his question to them. Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now look. We will not be perfect. Lord knows we won't. But God's not looking for perfection. God's looking for a desire to know Him. But if you will not desire to commune with God, or let me say it like this, if you want to commune with God inside worship, you will not do it. Unless you commune with God outside of worship. You see? God, not like, well, no, God won't allow it. God won't allow it. Otherwise, what we end up doing is living a life of all, you know, just where God doesn't have any primary place, and then come into worship. Well, I actually got some stuff on this. Hold on. What is the gospel all about? It's about glorifying God by communing with Him. If that's what it's all about, and in serving Him, then those pews should be about glorifying God and serving Him. These chandeliers, that stained glass, these TVs, that bus we bought out there, all should be for the purpose of glorifying God, worshiping here, communing with Him, and making disciples. And so the question is, are we making it about something else? As a church staff, y'all listen for a moment, church staff, leading in worship is not how we make a living. It's how we make disciples who commune with God and treasure Him above all things. Parents, bringing your children to church is not how you teach them to be good, productive citizens in the community. Bringing them into God's presence is how you lead them to know God. And so it's just so much in religion today that says, you know, it ought to be about us. It ought to answer the questions that we're asking, and it ought to touch us where we scratch us where we itch. And for instance, there's far too much preaching about a pursuit of what matters to us, I think, in American pulpits. Sermon series on 9 ways to reduce stress, 4 ways to make you more successful, 5 foolproof practices to make sure that your kids behave you from now on. What makes you think I know how to get my kids to behave? Much less tell you how to get your kids to behave. I mean, we find some general principles, but that, you know. Bradley, tell us what matters to us. People complain. Y'all know that? People complain in church. I know y'all don't know that, but they do. See, I want the music that I want. Ooh, you're quiet there, didn't it? All right. Oh, that music, that was too traditional. Other folks going, it was too contemporary. Sermon was too long. Sermon was too short. Sermon was too theological. Seats are too hard. It's too hot here. We never talk about money. We always talk about money. I didn't leave feeling edified today. Shut up. Look, that's to God be the glory. That's just the truth. And by the way, that was from me. I can't say that was from God. That was from Bradley. But here, the shut up part, not the other stuff, straight from, all right. Here's why I don't care about trying to do something about those kind of complaints. If we engage in religious activity for any other intention but God's intention to be more greatly glorified in us, that we commune more in Him and serve more joyfully for Him, then all we are is a den of robbers seeking to steal His glory while in His very presence. And God says in Jeremiah, I'm not having any of it. And Jesus reminds them here in Luke that God's not having any of that garbage. And so that's why we sing God-glorifying, Christ-centered, gospel-saturated music regardless of the style. That's why I preach book for book, by book, verse by book, verse by verse, regardless of how long it takes, regardless of how hard the text is at any given time. It's why we spend a lot of money and time meeting the needs of the community like we did yesterday, and reaching the nations and missions like we're going to pray at the end of this service. Why? Because this is God's house, and God gets to make the rules in His house. All right? That's the way it works. Now, I could end right there, but I'm not. There's one more thing that because that would be a good ending, but there's one more thing in this text that I don't mention. I'm not doing justice to what he's saying. So I said God intends His presence to provide communion, and secondly, God intends His presence to reach the world. We see that in this text. You don't see it directly when you look at the verse 46, but you do see it when you turn to Isaiah 56. So you need to turn there. I want you to turn there. Because what we're going to see in the context of what he's saying and what's going on here, missions is very much at the heart of God here, and he's mad. He's mad about it, about the way they're acting and how it's hindering missions. Because in Isaiah 56, if you look there, the entire first 8 verses, which is the context of this quote, is written, my house should be a house of prayer, is about God's promise that his salvation would include foreigners. Hey, God's salvation includes more than the Jews. And everybody in here ought to say, amen. There may be some Jews in here, but either way, hey, I'm not one. Amen. All right. And so I want you to just listen to the context of what Jesus said. I promise you we're almost done. Thus saith the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, you see that, the foreigner, you see, so he's trusting the Lord. Let him not say that the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, and y'all know what a eunuch is. They were not, by the way, allowed to approach the altar of God up to this point. He says, let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuch who's been kept away from the holy things of God, who keeps my Sabbath, who chooses the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, that I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And to the foreigners and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, the foreigners that love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house, saith the Lord, shall be called a house of prayer for all. Now, the reason that is important is because in Jesus' day, when he walks in and he sees all these money changers and all these people gouging people in the midst of worship, do you know where they are? They're in the court of Gentiles. Now, when a foreigner would come in to worship the Lord from outside, do you know the only court in the temple he was allowed to go to get into the presence of God was the court of Gentiles? We'll throw a picture up here. Maybe. I'll see that pig. There's two pigs. Just pick one. All right. There's the temple. You see that large outer court there? That's the court of Gentiles. That's where all these money gatherers and people were. And that was the only place that foreigners could enter the temple to have hopes to be in the very presence of God. There it is in another diagram, that large outside. But what is happening? The people have used their opportunity and their influence to make it a den of robbers, to hinder the foreigners, which God desires to bring salvation, from coming and communing with him. And God says, I will not have it. So if we have a religion, ladies and gentlemen, that is so self-absorbed and so inward focused that we spend, that we focus on ourselves solely to the exclusion of the nations and refuse to do missions because we're going to spend all the time, all the money, all the resources on ourselves, that kind of religion angers the heart of God. It angers him. He says, you cannot be here thinking about you. If you want to think about what's your best, think about what God desires. And he desires you to commune with him, and he desires the nations to commune with him, which is why so many of us go on missions, why we give so much to missions. It's why we're going to pray over and commission the Honduras mission team in just a moment. Because anything less is a corruption of what God intends for his worship. Now, dude, this is a hard message. Thank you, Lord. But as we close, let me ask you a few questions. How have you corrupted God's desire for worship? Did you show up today and commune with him? Because I got to tell you, I was convicted. I go, man, I'm bringing corruption in your house. Because I'm singing words when I think about what I'm singing. I'm thinking more about the text. I'm thinking more about, nothing wrong, I guess, thinking about the text. But I'm going to be honest with you. When I wasn't a preacher thinking about the text, I was just as apt to be preaching, thinking about what I was going to do after church, or where I was going to eat, or what I had to do this afternoon, what I had to do this week, than really coming and communing with God. And that's corruption. So where have we as a church corrupted God's desires for his worship? Let me ask you a real personal question. Did you come here today with no desire to commune with God? You just did it because it's what you do? I checked my box. I feel good about my church attendance this week. Stand in awe of you. To stand in awe of God. We must see the awe of God. Right? So what I want us to do, let's close our eyes and let's just let God speak for a moment. Let's just listen to him. Father, would you speak to us this morning? Holy Spirit, we need to hear you. Father, I come just confessing and repenting over my own corruption. Lord, the tendency that we have to make religion about everything but what you intended to be. Father, make us pure, make us holy in Christ. We are not perfect, and that's something we'll struggle with forever, but we desire to be. Thank you for grace that you forgive imperfect people, and that in Christ we can rejoice that our imperfections are paid for on the cross. Our sinfulness, our debauchery, those sinful thoughts that some had even while I was preaching, that I struggle with even while I am preaching at times. For maybe relationship issues that are problematic in families or in the church. Our hearts that care less about the things that you care about than we should. So Lord, just do a work now. And convict us so that we might lay our repentance at your feet. That we might leave holy and blameless, not because of who we are, but because of who you are and what Christ has done. And because of that, we want to have a religion that is undefiled before you, blameless. A worship that is blameless. And it's something that we can't do, but in you we strive for. So help us, Father. If you don't know Christ this morning as your Lord and Savior, then realize you have no way to step into the presence of the Almighty save Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. Jesus Christ is the sacrificial Lamb who has died so that you might live. God wants your worship. He wants it. God is worthy of your worship. And I find it, I promise you, you will never find a place more freeing and more joyful than standing in the awe of God, worshiping as Christ is your Savior. So trust in him this morning. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation in just a moment. And maybe as a church body, anyone, you want to make these steps a place to do business with God, and you want to just come and pray. Maybe you want to do that at your seats right there. Just kneel right where you are and pray. Maybe say, I want to know this great King. Then come and we'll tell you more about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. We follow you today. We worship you today, King Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.